I've entitled my message this morning, Administrative Authority as it Pertains to the Exclusivity and Identity of the New Testament Church. Now, before your eyes begin to glaze over, that's the last time I'll use all those big words. I just wanted to mess with Brother Jamie's head to see if he could fit all that on one line on the tape. But I have a question this morning. What makes a church a church? Is it the building? Well, everyone here obviously would answer no. It's certainly not the building. The building burnt down, we could have church under the tree, it'd still be church. Someone would say, well, it's the people, surely. The church is the people. And well, yes, although it is true, without people, you don't have much of a church. Now, a lot of folks say that numbers are not important and we shouldn't worry so much about numbers, but folks, when the number gets down to zero, you have a problem. So that is important, but people themselves are not really what makes a church a church. A church is a church. Is it because a group of people say it's a church? Well, not necessarily also. You know, the reason I'm speaking about this and have spoken about this before and I've compiled a bunch of different messages over the years, hopefully into one this morning, is I think a lot about my sister. Many of you know my sister Leslie. She's a wonderful, godly, religious woman. She loves the Primitive Baptist. She's heard many of our sermons, and she was at my ordination years ago, and she's been to the Primitive Baptist Church many times. But the one thing that bothers her above all else among the old Baptists is that she can't take communion with us, and she can't we won't take her baptism if she wanted to just join. She doesn't seem to understand that. If anyone has ever asked you those very same questions, why can't anybody be baptized, take their baptism and come into your church, and why can't anyone just take communion with you? If anyone's asked you that, then listen carefully to me this morning. The Bible definition of a church, I believe, is best found over here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul writes the young minister Timothy, and he says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God." By the way, it says not a church, but the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. My beloved, that's what a church is. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. So it's no surprise when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, he wrote, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now that word accursed does not mean damned to hell. It means to religiously ban. Let him be accursed. What's Paul talking about here? What is the background of this statement? What's the context in which Paul made this statement? Context is important, isn't it? Brother Chris loves to quote Sonny Piles. Well, Sonny Piles loves to say a text without a context is a pretext. A pretext is an attempt to mislead. So we've got to have the context of whatever is spoken of in the Bible. What's he talking about? Well, these churches in Galatia were recently constituted by Paul. And it was in a region, the church was supposed to be sent around to a number of different churches in that one particular region. This letter was sent around, and it was, well, it's the area of what is Turkey today. But they were newly appropriated churches, and they had been infiltrated by false teachers, which the Apostle Paul calls Judaizers. These Judaizers had come in, and they were teaching them one could not gain eternal heaven and immortal glory unless they were first circumcised. What were they trying to do? They were bringing works salvation into the church, weren't they? They were trying to teach first of all, they were trying to bring these folks back under the law. Well, most of the Galatian brethren were never Jews in the first place, so they never were under the law in the first place. Nevertheless, they were trying to bring them back under the law. They were teaching another gospel, weren't they? Okay? They were trying to bring the people back. They were teaching a work system of salvation. Does that sound familiar to you at all? So, now conceptually speaking here, today the denominational world is teaching this very same doctrine. Okay, it's a works-based system at its core. Whether the work is believing or accepting or baptizing or giving or praying or circumcision, as with the Galatians here, it's the same. It's a Galatian doctrine. That's what's being taught. But folks, it's not just that. That's not all. It's not just false doctrine that so many teach and believe in today. Look what Paul says just a couple verses before that in verse 6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him. From him. Do you know what Paul's saying here? My beloved, you cannot separate the doctrine of Christ from the person of Christ. You cannot do it, okay? Now, before Jesus began to preach, God sent a man named John to preach and to baptize. John's authority to do both came directly from the Lord God in heaven. Next, when Jesus was about to leave this world, he met with his 11 disciples on the Mount of Olives. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he met with them, and he gave them a charge to these 11 disciples, 11 men, and it's recorded in Matthew 28, verse 19. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, at this point in the church's beginning, understand here, only John the Baptist and those 11 men had the authority to baptize anyone. See, the key word here this morning is authority. Authority. Many claim that this commission, of course, given to those 11 men by Christ himself, extends to all the gospel ministers in every age. Now, if that were true, and I deny that it is this morning, then all gospel ministers throughout time have been sent by Christ himself in person to preach and to baptize, which obviously they have not. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul writes, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Of course, he's meaning here any other member of the Corinthian church. We know Paul baptized other people. Okay, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, did you catch that? There was a lot in there, but he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Listen, Paul may as well have said right then and where the commission or the charge recorded in Matthew 28 and recorded in Mark chapter 16 did not give me the authority to baptize anyone. I wasn't present when Christ gave that authority to those 11 apostles. He might as well have said that very thing. You see, that authority came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ to those 11 men. Paul says that Christ did not send him to baptize anyone. Now, some would claim, and some do claim, that Paul received the authority to baptize by his experience on the Damascus Road. Now, we Bible readers know and understand what that was. Before Paul was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was an enemy of the church. His intention was to wreck the church of God, to wipe out this sect called Christians. And he tried very hard to do that. And on the road to Damascus, he was struck down by the Lord himself, by Jesus Christ himself. And we all know where he was struck down at. And right then and there, he went from the greatest enemy of Christ to the greatest advocate of Christ, probably in all the world, just like that. Okay, that was a tremendous regeneration or conversion experience, whatever you might call it, but there was a tremendous change there, but that didn't give him the authority to the baptize. You see, if that were the case, and if being called to preach the gospel is in it of itself gives someone the authority to baptize, then Paul had the authority to baptize before he himself was baptized and before he'd ever heard any gospel message at all. Now, Paul did baptize people. Am I saying that we should call into question the validity of all those people that Paul baptized because Christ did not personally send him to do so? God forbid. Of course not. Paul never said that he had no authority to baptize, but he said that Christ did not send him to do it. So, here's the question. And it's an important question. If Christ did not send Paul to baptize, by what authority did he have to do so? And by what authority does anyone have? Turn with me to Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Now, a disciple, by the way, in the New Testament church is a baptized member of the church. Whenever the Bible talks about a disciple, this is a person who's been baptized and is a member of a New Testament church, okay? In this case, it was the church at Damascus. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now it's not known by Scripture who it was that baptized Ananias himself, nor who ordained him into the gospel ministry. Nevertheless, I believe that it must have been so. It must have taken place, for he had the authority to baptize Saul of Tarsus. Now, verse 12, we're going to read a few verses right here. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, and to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and was baptized. Okay, Ananias baptizes Paul upon his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul becomes a member of the New Testament church in Damascus, subject to that church's authority and rule. Now, this doesn't really have anything about the sermon itself, but you know that each and every one of you who have gone under the waters of baptism are subject to the authority and the rule of Little Union Church. When you gave yourself in baptism, you gave yourself to the church too. Everything we do, everywhere we go, everything we say reflects upon the church of which you're a member. There is a responsibility involved in being a church member. All around us, everywhere we go, our friends at school, our friends at work, people at work, everyone who sees us, we are representing the church of God wherever we go. And how important is it that we live a life that exalts the Lord and not tears him down, that not brings a reproach? We should never, ever, ever strive to do anything that would bring a reproach upon the church. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. You know, when the Bible says certain days, he was there for several years. He learned the gospel from these men, and he began preaching. Now, Paul, although truly an apostle, out of season, but truly an apostle, was not present when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the commission to those 11 men to baptize back over there at that great commission in Matthew chapter 28. So how and when did the Apostle Paul get the authority to baptize anyone else? This is an important question. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I just read to you an account of the ordination service of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Short and sweet, that's what that was. It says, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, God had already called these men to preach the gospel. That had already been done. Before this time, they'd been preaching the gospel. They already had the gifts to preach the gospel. And in that sense, they were already set apart by the Holy Spirit before this. So what's the question this morning? Now the church is commanded to separate them or set them apart. In what way? Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What did that mean? Who sent them away? The men who fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. Though that's who sent them away. These men who were in the church that was at Antioch, okay? They gave them a charge to go. And with it, they had the authority to baptize and the authority to administer the ordinances of the church. Oftentimes, we'll hear tell of new upstart churches. This, by the way, is how almost all the churches, the denomination world, all started at one time or another for the last 2,000 years. They may have true doctrine, but they have no authority to administer the ordinances from another orderly church. We're looking at that. Now, who called Paul to preach? God did. God calls men to preach. God called Paul to preach. So who sent Paul to baptize? Well, there was a presbytery of men who had hands laid on them by other men who were either of the 11 apostles or were men upon whom the hands of the qualified presbyters had been laid, going back all the way to those 11 apostles. You see this morning what I'm saying. My beloved, there is an unbroken chain of administrative authority among the true church that extends all the way from the Lord Jesus Christ to this church right here today. Authority. So, the question is, does the church have a place in this chain of authority, or is it strictly in the hands of the ministry? That's a question that's been asked by many, even among, unfortunately, some of our own brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul says here, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now let me pause just for a minute there. Again, this doesn't probably have much to do with what my sermon subject here, but my first point is that I'll mention is that have you ever heard one say, or have you ever even said to yourself, I'm not going to follow any preacher, I follow the Lord? Well, I understand what we're saying when we say that, but you know, there is a sense in that we're to follow the preacher as well. We're to follow the pastor. The Apostle Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. It's okay to follow the man of God if he's preaching the word of God. Now, the Bible that says that we're to be more like the Bereans than those of Thessalonica, and we're to study the scriptures to see if what the preacher says is so and if true, but if what he says is so and if true, we're to follow him. In other words, that's important. There's pastoral authority in which the church membership is to follow him as he oversees the flock, as the Holy Ghost has given the pastor direction to do. There is a sense which we, as church members, are to follow the man of God as he seeks to oversee the church of God. Put another way, you don't want to be the type of member that every time Brother Chris thinks of you, he has to take two Excedrin. You want to be a joy to pastor and to follow him as he follows the Lord. Now, verse 2. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. You see, that's what I want out of this. Keep the ordinances which I have delivered them to you. The word ordinances here, it means those defining rites that are the exclusive property of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances. Now, the laying on of hands by a presbytery, which we talked about so much here already, of previously ordained members who are sound members of other orderly primitive Baptist churches is the manner in which the authority to administer these ordinances, that's how it's conveyed. It's conveyed that very way. So, what is meant by the church at Corinth having those ordinances? Well, they had them because the Apostle Paul, an ordained elder, he delivered them to them, just as he delivered them as he set them up as a functioning church. The same way that every other church is set up as a functioning church because the ordinances were delivered from another functioning church. Paul received the authority to do that, okay, when he became a duly ordained elder and by a presbytery acting for the church at Antioch. Okay, he didn't just do it on his own. He didn't just find a bunch of people, says, we all believe the same thing, let's become a church. He had the authority of the church at Antioch, where he was a member, to do that, to begin another church. And those who ordained him received their authority the same way that he did, over and over and over for over 2,000 years now. You see, it's not just what we believe that gives us the identity of the church. It's our authority to do so by the Lord. This authority, my beloved, cannot be usurped. It cannot be usurped. It cannot be usurped. Today, we see many religious organizations started upon with no formal connection to a previously existing orderly New Testament church. Listen, no matter how much truth they may espouse, they have not the proper authority to deliver the ordinances of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Period. That authority must come through a succession of men and churches going all the way back to the New Testament era. How important is this authority? What are we talking about this morning? Well, for 2,000 years, men have died to protect the identity of the church. Hundreds, nay thousands of gospel ministers have died to protect the identity of this church here right today. this authority. This authority is why we rebaptize. Go with me to Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. How important is the authority to baptize, and what should folks do who find themselves outside of that authority? Okay? First, let me explain why this example of rebaptism is the only one found in the New Testament. Today, we have all sorts of splinter groups, all sorts of religions, all sorts of Christian groups, groups out there in the denomination world. There's hundreds of them, literally hundreds of them, okay? And so rebaptism is a pertinent subject. But back in the first century, we didn't have all these different denominations. We didn't have all these different churches. We didn't have the denominational world that exists today did not exist in Paul's day. There was the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, but it was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was the Jews, and everyone else was pagan. All the rest were pagan. We didn't have all these different denominations, so there wasn't any need for so much rebaptizing because there weren't other orders out there. That's why this is the only place that it's found in the New Testament. But let's look at this. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Now Alexandria is in Egypt. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures came to Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey. These are important points to understand this. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now keep in mind that Acts chapter 18 is about 30 years after John has died. So here we have a man who is from Egypt, okay, who only knows John's baptism, who's preaching in Turkey. And he's preaching the things of the Lord, but he's preaching it from a perspective of John's baptism. Question, where did Apollos learn the baptism of John? Okay, John never went to Ephesus. John never went to Alexandria, Egypt. John stayed right there at the River Jordan the whole time. Apollos could not have learned of the baptism of John from John himself. So again, where did he learn of the baptism of John? Well, the Bible doesn't say. However, the word instructed here signifies catechism. And so we can suggest that he was trained up in his parents in this way. It's entirely possible they may have been disciples of John, and though afterwards moved from Judea to Alexandria, Egypt. That's certainly possible. We don't know. Now, John's baptism, what was it? What made it different? Well, it was to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. Well, what does that mean? Isn't that what we do now? No, John dies, and this is important, John dies before Jesus is crucified. Why is that important? Because John could only preach the promise of salvation. He couldn't preach the fact of it. He wasn't there. You see, my beloved, salvation is a historical fact. If it's anything, it's a historical fact. Salvation really, really did happen. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world to promise salvation to anyone. He came here to save his people from their sins, and he did it. It is history. I think I've told this many times, you know, being obnoxious as I am, when Hannah was just a baby, we were going to put her into a Christian school before Shelley decided to homeschool him, and they gave us a bunch of questions. And on the little questionnaire, it said, date saved. And being who I am, I put 33 A.D. That's the truth. That's the date every single one of God's elect family was saved. Salvation is something that happened in history. In fact, it's the most important event that's ever taken place in the history of the world. Of course, you won't find it in your history books, but that's exactly what it is. Understand, John's baptism was valid. so long as it was John doing the baptizing, okay? It was not valid if someone else was preaching John's gospel and baptizing unto John's gospel. He's the only one that could preach this. John characterized his ministry as being the friend of the bridegroom. That's what he called it. The friend of the bridegroom. I love how one minister described this. Back in Jewish culture, the bridegroom, on the day of his wedding, would walk from his house to the bride's-to-be's house so he could go in and claim his bride. As he leaves, his friend would go before him. And as the bridegroom is walking through the streets to the home of the bride, the friend of the bridegroom would call out and talk about all the wonderful things that the bridegroom had done, his attributes, his wonderful personality, all these different things. The friend would go before him and shout that out to anyone that would listen. And when the bridegroom would get to the door of that bride's house, then the friend of the bridegroom would turn away. His job was done. John says, that's my ministry. I was simply the friend of the bridegroom. There is no succession of baptismal administrative authority from John's ministry to the apostles. None whatsoever. Now, in Acts chapter 18, we have Aquila and Priscilla, okay, who meet and begin to instruct Apollos in points of doctrine. And they are confident enough here to say that, well, we understood that the Apollos' knowledge is good enough so that they can send him to Corinth to preach. Okay? This is important. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila, this is Apollos, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. What they did, they gave him a letter and sent him on that says, he's okay, you can hear him now. We do the same thing today. When a young man begins to speak the word in a local congregation, the church decides that he has a gift, and we make him a licentiate. We give him a license. We tell him, oh, you can now go to other churches and preach. We've heard you. We've heard him. He's okay. You can go out and preach. And for a period of time, he'll go out and preach to a certain time, maybe down the road, maybe not. He'll be ordained as a minister of the gospel. But that's how it's worked, and that's how it works back in that day. Now, Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, rebaptism. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now anyone who knew about the baptism of Jesus knew that the Holy Ghost existed. Anyone, okay? The Holy Ghost was manifest for all to see on the River Jordan when Jesus came to be baptized of John. This was public knowledge. This was widely known, okay? Matthew 3 and 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everyone saw that. And those that didn't, it spread like wildfire throughout the empire. This was a known thing. Therefore, Jesus instructed his disciples, those 11 men, to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So Paul asked this question in verse 3 to these men in Ephesus. Okay? And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? You see, those folks had never heard of a Holy Ghost. Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. That's all they knew. All they knew was about the friend of the bridegroom. That's all they knew. The 12 men who were asked by Paul unto that, they answered unto John's baptism. From this, it's obvious that it was not John who baptized them, but someone who baptized them unto John's baptism. Can you guess who that might have been? That's right, Apollos. Apollos. The general consensus is that Apollos had baptized them before he met with Aquila and Priscilla and was further instructed in the true gospel. Before that happened, it would have had to have been at a time when Apollos was not yet qualified and had not yet the authority to baptize anyone into the Lord's church. You see, since these folks had not yet heard of the Holy Ghost, and we can now also gather that John did not baptize them, and they were baptized without the knowledge of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the knowledge of the death and the burial and resurrection of the Savior, they didn't have that knowledge. Apollos had taken up John's ministry, okay? Not because God commanded him to do it, but because Apollos thought it was a good idea to do that. Folks, it was not. It was not. Verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, after Paul spoke with them, they willingly submitted to be baptized again. They were baptized again because now they had the true gospel. They had the whole story. This is an example of baptizing people who had previously been baptized by someone else who did not have the authority to baptize them at all into an erroneous belief system. Now, this lesson does not set aside the baptism of John, not one bit. John certainly had the authority to baptize, but he could not pass that authority to anyone else. The Apostle Paul had the authority to baptize, passed from the apostles to other elders by the laying on of hands under the authority of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should members do? What should they do of other religious orders? What should they do? Folks who find themselves in a situation of having been immersed or sprinkled by those who have no scriptural authority to do so, they should come out from among those groups, okay? They should come to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ and request baptism. A duly ordained elder in good standing in a properly organized New Testament church. This is important. It's important because for 2,000 years, the exclusivity and the identity of the church has been maintained. It has been followed in a direct line, one after another, after another, after another. The true church will be here when the Lord comes back. The Apostle Paul said that. He said that, he said, for as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We know the church will be somewhere in the world when the Lord comes back. But as time goes by, it is important that we understand how that one should follow the Lord and worship him in spirit and in truth. And how important that the identity of the church needs to be preserved and maintained as it has been down through the ages. You see, if we forget about some of these things, if we don't follow the Word of God as it's brought to us, or some of these things, in time, and it won't take very long, we will lose the identity of the Lord's church. That should never happen. Now, it won't ever happen completely, but it could happen here. It could happen in a lot of places. But as long as men are willing to stand before God's people and teach the truth, no matter how it may sound to some, again, I've described many of these things even to my sister, and she still just doesn't seem to understand it. But the scriptures are clear. That line of authority is there. That perpetual exclusivity and identity of the church is there. And it's our job as the Lord Jesus, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and disciples to keep that and guard it with everything we have. I thank you this morning for your attention, and may the Lord bless you all.